Our subject this evening is Every Preacher an Evangelist. The subject could be the mystery of the age. It is to me astonishing and a great mystery that so many preachers who love the gospel and believe in the universal tender of salvation, the free offer of the gospel, don't preach it. And I've spent years, decades, if you don't mind my saying so, around the world in various conferences, trying to persuade reform men to preach the gospel. And many have identified with this ideal, and many have looked quizzically on and wondered, well, what am I? An Arminian on Calvinistic wheels? A Calvinist on Arminian wheels? What's the matter? Preach the gospel? And it's awfully hard to get a response sometimes. And these are good men and able men. So that's why I was tempted to call this the mystery of the age. It's difficult to understand why it should be so. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. I'm obligated. I'm under a commission. I'm under orders. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me. Or as one modern translation puts it, I am doomed if I preach not the gospel. Alas for me, says an older translation. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Why the widespread reluctance among those who believe the doctrines of grace to preach the gospel? We're not talking about those friends in the Gospel Standard movement. We're talking about people who believe in the free offer of the gospel and yet seldom preach it. So if you don't mind, I'm returning to this theme this evening. Yes, like a dog with a bone, to try to persuade and appeal for the preaching of the gospel, not just occasionally, not just as Martin Lloyd-Jones would tell the ministers fraternal, and I remember hearing this on numerous occasions, preaching the gospel is not a matter of waving the flag. You're a sinner, and you need a saviour. Christ is that saviour, and you need to repent, or you're going to hell. That's what he meant when he spoke of waving the flag. It's a matter of persuasion. It's a matter of appeal. It's a matter of wrestling with souls, as Richard Baxter put it so long ago. You may doubt some of Richard Baxter's universalism, but his passion for the gospel was unparalleled. Dear friends, the preaching of the gospel, that's our subject. Something to be done regularly, weekly, constantly, explaining the need of salvation, showing Christ, putting forward the arguments, stirring the conscience, warning, appealing, persuading, remonstrating with souls. First of all, consider some reasons that might be behind the reluctance to preach the gospel. It isn't done. There are men in the ministry who in their own youth or spiritual youth at any rate, in their home churches, never heard gospel preaching. They were evangelical churches, doctrines of grace churches, believing the offer, but they never heard it. They're not familiar with this. It seems a strange thing to do. It's been off the air for too long. It's probable, but I don't know all the seminaries and all the colleges by any means, it's probable that it wasn't really advocated in their seminary or in their college. I hear this constantly. I went to such and such a place, I'm not naming names, they say to me, and specific gospel preaching, evangelistic preaching was discouraged as unnecessary. And these were evangelical seminaries. Here in London, there were several of them. And the lecturers in homiletics, they don't believe in gospel preaching. I'm just trying to advance some possible reasons. Then there are other people who, just from themselves, from their own reasoning, they say, how can you preach the three R's every week of the year at one of your services, or something to that effect? That would be intolerable for the congregation. That would be so same-ish. It would be impossible to do justice to that. So there are various reasons like that. It's deeply entrenched. Then there's the theological hindrance. Dr. Beale has touched on one major aspect of it. I hope to touch on another tonight. But it's become tremendously popular in our country and in North America too, among Reformed people, to adopt a view of regeneration which makes fervent gospel preaching, appealing, and remonstration almost impossible. There are theologians and writers of systematic theology, theologians who believe in it, the gospel offer, that is, but then they promptly make it possible with a wrong view of regeneration. Regeneration, they think, is not merely the great act of God right there up front in every conversion, whereby, as the result of sovereign election in eternity, God in time moves in the heart and mind of a sinner, regenerating the soul so that the mind is inclined and the heart opened and the understanding primed to receive the gospel. No, they define regeneration as including all the stages in the process of salvation, something which is instantaneous, subconscious, and complete, so that in a flash you are regenerated and you are instantly a fully fledged Christian. All that is left for you to do, which is an automatic matter by consequence, is to repent and believe. There's no room for any gospel offer. You may believe in it, but there's no room for it. There's no room for persuasion. There's no need for it. And indeed, some of the friends, and they're earnest believers, who take to this kind of thing, they write in their tracts, you know, there's no point in my trying to persuade you. What you need to do, and I read this in one tract, not in print now, probably happily, but from a good man gone to glory, and he wrote, what you need to do is get your ears under the sound of the preaching of the gospel in the hope that as you hear, God will zap, regenerate you. There's no remonstration. There's no conscious persuasion. Gone is the realization that it is the will of God that part of the process of conversion, subsequent upon that regenerating act, is that we are made willing and consciously persuaded and freely turn to Him. That's all gone. And people learn this now, and they read it in some of the systematics. And it hinders their preaching. And they don't know how to appeal to sinners. How to. And so they're left with only part of the gospel. Oh, they say, I preach the loveliness of Christ and hope that God will regenerate souls. Well, it's a wonderful thing to do, but it's only part of the work of preaching. So we're going to be appealing for the preaching of the gospel. Some people fail to preach the gospel because, they realize it's hard work. And it is. If you preach one of your Sunday sermons as an evangelistic sermon, it's much harder than exposition. Your boy, your congregation, even gospel lovers to tears if the sermon is the same every week. You really have to expand to preaching to all sorts of conditions of men, all the arguments and reasonings of the Bible, all kinds of things you have to bring up and work on. It's a very full-orbed work. There's a lot to do, but it's hard work. And I think that's why some people shy away. It doesn't get you the thanks that expository preaching, wonderful and necessary as it is, it doesn't get you the thanks. Oh, they think you're erudite if you're expounding well, and that you're well-stocked mind and you can furnish all kinds of truths from the Word of God. Anybody can preach the gospel. That's what the pew thinks. But for the preacher to maintain a large congregation to gospel services of people who are Christians, encouraging them to bring in others, is very hard work. That's why evening services, if they are gospel services, often dwindle, because the work isn't put in and there isn't a full-orbed gospel being preached. And there's an argument, you know, I won't stay with this, I want to get on with the subject, but there's an argument I've heard a surprising number of times, and it runs along these lines. Well, I don't think you're right about this, because I've noticed that there are some very good mega churches, particularly in the USA. A lot of bad ones too, but there are some good ones preaching truth, and they don't have regular gospel ministry. And yet they're big. So how can you be right? And I've had this brought up to me several occasions. And the answer is, well, I'll leave that to the end of the message. But we'll deal with that too, time permitting. First then, here are the arguments, or some of them, for engaging in regular proclamation of the arguments of the gospel. First, the very word gospel ought to teach us that persuasive, dedicated, evangelistic preaching should be a major part of our preaching program. The word gospel, the good news. Now, the word gospel has been emptied of its meaning, even for evangelicals. I've mentioned this before at these gatherings, but I remember being in an induction service for a pastor years and years ago, gone to glory now, and when it came to his turn to speak, he said to his people, new people, I will be an expository preacher. And I do want you to understand, he explained to them, that when I'm expounding the Bible, I am preaching the gospel. And then he went on to explain to the gathered people that preaching the gospel included expounding the scripture to believers. A preacher is always preaching the gospel, don't you know, he said. Any treatment of any part of scripture, believers or unbelievers, is preaching the gospel. In his mind, and this is very common, the word gospel had become a synonym for the word. But that's not right. By doing that, the word gospel is emptied of its power, and this text in verse 16 is emptied of its meaning. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Oh, but I do, everyone will say, because I simply expound the scriptures to the saints. Am I not preaching the gospel? The answer is no, you're not. The word gospel in the New Testament has a specialized meaning. It's the good news. It is always and exclusively used throughout the New Testament in all 78 occurrences of the word gospel. It is used in connection with the proclamation of the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel and in no other context. We can't turn it into a synonym for the word. The challenge here is about preaching evangelistically, soul-saving doctrines. I made this assertion many years ago to a conference of pastors in the Far East. There was one brother there, a PhD theologian. He had been until recently, before going back into the ministry, the president of a Bible seminary in Singapore. And he was very cross with me. And he came to me after the session and he said, "That is nonsense. It is not true." I said, "Oh, but it is true." He said, "Well, I'm going to show you that it isn't." And he went off and shut himself away somewhere for the next day of the conference. And then eventually he came back to me and he says, "I have looked at every reference. And you're right. There is not one occurrence of the word gospel which is not in a specifically, as you put it, evangelistic context." He had the good grace to apologize and to tell me I was right. For some curious reason, he was still mad with me. Anyway, the point is that I've had even that kind of challenge. But it's the case. It's only ever used for evangelistic doctrine. Paul uses the term 60 times. We're going to look at some of the references. The Roman Catholic Church has perverted the term gospel. It loosely refers to any means of conveying grace. The gospel is mediated through the sacraments, through the priesthood, through the Mass. The word gospel can mean anything. Theological liberalism misappropriated the word years ago. If a liberal bishop makes a political statement, he thinks he's proclaiming the gospel. What a misuse of the term. How sad that evangelicals are misusing the term also. It means specifically the preaching of the soul-saving doctrines. Once you grasp that, this text is electrifying. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So the word gospel is my first argument tonight. My second argument for the regular, persuasive, dedicated preaching of the gospel is another word. It's really one of a whole group of words which has a similar sense. It's the word persuasion or persuade. It is a great Pauline word, persuasion. Is there really instrumentality for the preacher if he remonstrates with souls and reasons and appeals and deploys gospel arguments and woos them and draws them to Christ? Is he really taking over the province of the Holy Spirit, or is it what the Holy Spirit requires us to do? The Holy Spirit is always the instrument, of course, but is it our calling? Is there real instrumentality? Yes, said the principal reformers. Yes, said the principal Port Puritans. Yes, say the continental dogmaticians, all with one voice. Yes, said all the revival instruments. Who's saying no? Yes, Crispian theology says no, that we've heard about from Dr. Beale. But far more than Crispian theology says no, all kinds of people are saying no. There's no instrumentality there's no persuasion. But the apostles persuaded. We've only got to look at the example of the book of Acts and all the New Testament. So let's go quickly to the book of Acts for a very fast review. I won't go slowly and gradually, but very quickly through some of these texts. Acts 17 and verse 17. Just we'll take a few moments. Here we are. The Apostle Paul, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, you know the passage, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he, set one case against another. It's a marvelous term. It refers to laying out the pros and the cons, or the opposing arguments. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He was a disputant. It's one of the great persuasion terms. He's wrestling with their viewpoint and seeking to draw them to the truth. You look on to Acts 18 and verses 12 to 13. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And they were half right. Their statement was accurate. He was persuading people. They could see that very plainly. That's exactly what he was doing. The original Greek is very intensive, and it's repetitive also. And then you look on in chapter 18 to verse 28. This Apostle Paul, for he mightily convinced the Jews, stringing words together with a superlative, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He mightily convinced, he proved utterly to them. As a disputant. And we go on to chapter 19. It's never ending in the book of Acts. And verses 8 and 9, you see these words. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Here they come all together, disputing and persuading, setting one case another against another, and strongly persuading them. He was very polemical in his style and in his approach, as well as being persuasive. The things concerning the kingdom of God. And we see passage after passage. Chapter 20 and verse 31. I go very speedily. Therefore watch and remember, he says to the Ephesian elders, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears, cautioning the intellect. Now, it's true, you could say of this particular text that this is his approach in warning of pitfalls to believers. But the gospel is also in the passage. And then in Acts 24 and verse 25, there's another great statement here. And there's others which I'm omitting. As he reasoned, you know this, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time." It was so powerful. It was so effective. That's the Apostle Paul disputing again. And he's incorrigible in chapter 28, towards the very end here, and in verse 23, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." You couldn't stop him. And there are friends who are shy about preaching the gospel. And I could go on quickly, just to 2 Corinthians, because these texts are so powerful and so decisive. And I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And I could go down to verse 20 of that chapter. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you. That's a word. Beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. There's absolutely no doubt about it. Strong arguments, reasoning with souls, as if instrumental, as though his reasoning would be used of God in the salvation of souls. The persuading words, other words he uses, confute, confound, confute and confound. When you're preaching, you may see a whole row of people, maybe young people, and they're looking cynical, or they're looking distracted, or uninterested. And a voice within you says, what can I do for these poor people to rivet their attention, to draw out their interest? And you respond to that. This is confuting and confounding the doubters, the persuasion words. They're irrefutable arguments for the persuasive preaching of the gospel. And then thirdly, then I come to the order of salvation, the order salutis. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to elaborate on this just a little. What a strange thing it is. The view that is becoming popular, and it isn't mainline Calvinism. It owes more to Crispianism than anything. It isn't mainline Calvinism. Suddenly, in the last 30 years, it seems to be capturing the attention of Calvinists on both sides of the Atlantic. It's very strange that regeneration is the entire work of conversion in an instant, unconscious, subconscious, and absolutely passive. That is not mainline Calvinism at all. You only have to go a short way back to find out. It's not so many years ago when one of the preferred systematic theologies among Reformed people was dear old Burkhoff's systematic theology. You won't find a trace of that there. You'll find regeneration defined as the essential act of God which makes everything not merely possible but inevitable, where the person is regenerated in the sense that the mind is opened, the understanding illuminated, the will inclined, and in his definition, regeneration issues in conversion. I'll tell you some of his passages in just a moment, and others also. That's mainline Calvinism, not the late Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary view, which is so popular today, that everything is complete in one capsule and repentance and faith are just an instant consequence. That's not mainline Calvinism, and it never was. Not the Reformers, not the Puritans, not the Great Awakenings, not the Great Victorian Pulpit, certainly not before that George Whitfield, and after that C.H. Spurgeon. They wouldn't have given any time or truck to this view, which is popular today. Regeneration implants the seed of life. It's everything. Salvation is inevitable after regeneration, but it issues in a process. Unless we see that, we can't really be effective gospel preachers. That's what gives rise to conviction and to need. So your preaching is used of God. It fans the flames. It provides the knowledge. It's part of the process. Repentance and faith, and then conscious birth, if you like. It's not a perfect picture, but I like to use the picture of conception to visible birth. Conception is everything. Conception is everything. That's when life begins. That's when it starts. But there's the gestation process, which is not visible to the eye, but a lot is going on. Human birth, 9 months, as you well know. And then there is the visible birth, and it becomes evident. Well, it's not a perfect picture, but it's rather like that with conversion. Regeneration is everything, and it's up front, and it's all important to us Calvinists. But it issues in sense of need, conviction, the illumination. Maybe there'll be some fight back and some resistance and some doubts. And then repentance and faith and the great and wonderful consciousness that you're in Christ and that you've been born again and that you've been transformed. It's all there in conception, but there's a most important process. The Puritans worked it out rather too tediously. They had their works of preparation. We won't talk about that. But even, and they could be quite protracted, and there were natural convictions, and then spiritual convictions would come, and then the struggle would start. So they had regeneration, curiously, in the middle, because the works of preparation came first, and then probably natural convictions, and then regeneration. It was everything. But to them, it issued in a struggle. And it brought you to repentance and to faith. And there were some wonderful quotations. John Owen, regeneration, he says, is an inward secret act of spirit producing the will for conversion, but in such a way that the person is entirely free. A conviction may then by degrees come to pass. A conflict may be fought. You see, it's a process. Regeneration for him is everything, but it issues in a process. This is exactly what is reflected in the Westminster Confession and the Baptist and Savoy Confessions. As a process in mind, it can't all be shut up into one subconscious, unconscious, instantaneous act. Thomas Goodwin, I've got the little quote here, God draws the soul to believe. He sweetly insinuates himself and gently slides into a man's heart. He brings their spirit into compliance with the pace of the motions of their hearts. He gives the illustration of the mother and the child. And the mother, the nurse, he calls her, is teaching the child to walk and take the first steps. And a finger is put in each hand of the child, and the child is so led that he thinks he's walking all by himself. That's how God insinuates himself into the soul, says Goodwin. There's a conscious aspect to conversion. It is the will of God that every convert, well, I won't say every, God can do whatever he wishes. But that generally speaking, a convert is consciously persuaded and comes most freely and willingly, the words of the confession, to embrace Christ and to repent and believe. And that part of the process mustn't be swept into an instantaneous subconscious act. The great continental dogmaticians, Hermann Vitius, initial regeneration prepares for the completion of the operation in conscious conversion. Isn't that beautiful? This is mainline Calvinism. If you've only read Redemption Accomplished and Applied and things like that, you won't realize it. But it's on this, in these respects, off track. Others say this: the passive part bends the will and draws to the active part of conversion. And these wonderful distinctions are drawn. So you can't put everything into one instantaneous part. It's what some people call the Westminster Seminary line, but I don't think that's fair, because we've had in the past former distinguished Westminster Seminary professors who've taken the opposite view, the view that I'm advocating before you this evening, people like Jay Adams and like Dan Clegg Davis. We've had them in this pulpit, and they would affirm exactly what I'm telling you tonight. But there's a fourth heading I want to bring you. I hope this isn't wearing you. And this is veering slightly off the track, but I want to talk about miracles and parables just for a few moments. Today, we are constantly warned by the new hermeneutic against allegorical preaching. This all started back in the last quarter of the 19th century with German rationalism and the attack on the Bible and the demand to interpret it in an entirely scientific manner, and the process was turned into a very scientific and humanistic process, the process of hermeneutics. Evangelicals rejected it totally in the 19th century, but then it came back in a new guise, and the principal exponent this time in the 1950s was an American scholar named Bernard Ramm. And in new dress, he brought in and proposed new hermeneutical rules, which were very similar to those of the last quarter of 19th century German rationalistic theologians. And this time, evangelicals went for it. And there were some very keen contenders. You may have one or two books by an author named Walter Kaiser and others, great promoters of this. It became the principal hermeneutic at the Cornhill course and other places in London. Took it all up. It's a very weak way of looking at the Bible. I just mentioned this in passing. But among the casualties were miracles and parables for evangelistic purposes. You can't do that now. Why, the miracles are moral. They mustn't be allegorized. Well, nobody does that quite anyway. But you can't turn them into gospel addresses. The miracles and the parables, you mustn't do that. You must see them in a much more scientific and rationalistic context. And evangelicals have fallen for this. And, you know, back in the 80s, you don't mind my big anecdotal for a moment, before they came out in book form, my wife's Sunday school notes were serialized in The Sword and Trowel. Some of you may remember. And I had a very furious letter from a leading evangelical, and the main complaint was about the treatment of the Good Samaritan. You can't do that. You can't turn that into a gospel address, whether for children or adults. You should know better than that, you people. This is a scandal. This is outrageous. That's not the purpose of the parable was to teach an ethical principle to the scribes and the Pharisees. It has nothing to do with Christ and the gospel. Well, that's the view of many, many evangelicals today. It's where their hermeneutic takes them. You cannot do it. Well, of course, we ask, why not? What's the matter with that? is it not a parable? Is it not a parable? A parable is a parallel. It's a similitude. It is a parallel. We're taught in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke constantly in parables. It's obviously a parable. What else could it be? That's what he did. And what is a parable? It is a comparison, a parallel with something spiritual. It has a spiritual message, a spiritual value. So the very fact that it comes from the lips of Christ as a similitude, a parable, tells us, because Christ taught his disciples how to interpret parables. How do we understand this, they said. And then he would reply, parable of the sower, for example. If you understand my explanation of this, you understand all the parables. And he showed them that it was a parallel with a spiritual sense. So what did we do wrong? Why has that gone? Well, now, when you look at the event of the Good Samaritan, you're even more convinced that it should be treated spiritually as a picture of the gospel and of Christ. And I'll tell you why. A scribe asked him a leading question. I'm going to adapt the question just to make the point. What shall I do to be saved? Does anybody here seriously imagine that Christ's answer was limited to do good and you'll be saved? If there's no parallel, if there's no spiritual sense, then that's all Christ taught, a mistaken ethic. That's nonsense, of course. There's got to be more to this. And we're alerted when we see the nature of what Christ spoke about. Who were the people starring in the parable? A priest, a Levite, and they got it wrong. And of all people, a Samaritan to get it right. They hated the Samaritans. Samaritan was a term of insult for them. That was very provocative. That was designed to stick that parable in the mind. It was a parallel with a fuse attached. The scribe would think, what is he getting at? What is behind this? The parables were designed not to be understood by the proud and the unbelieving, but to be clear to people in whose mind there was a work of God. And this was the case. The scribe would have thought and thought and thought. What did he mean? What was he getting at? It had a lapsed time sense. When he saw Christ going to Calvary, when he saw him going to his suffering and his death, when he heard the people, probably in the court of women, in those great final addresses of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to about 4,000 people in the court of women, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests in the long gallery. And at the end of each address, they would be furious. Twice they wanted to get hold of him to kill him. And they were shouting things at him. We know what they were shouting at him. We're told in the Gospel of John, when they try to justify themselves, they say, did we not say, well, thou art a Samaritan? You're a Samaritan, they would say. The worst insult they could think of. And that scribe came to the time, at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and he said, he was the Samaritan. He was speaking of himself. We called him that. My compatriots called him that. He was speaking of himself. And the first commentaries on the Gospel of John, known to us in the history of the Christian Church, both make Christ the Samaritan. And that's right. Now they say, I've gone off track, but they say you can't preach the gospel from the parables. Dear friends, don't be ensnared by that. The parables and the miracles, they're parallels too, enacted parallels. Christ healing the soul, Christ restoring spiritual sight, healing the spiritually crippled, everything around them. And Christ says so himself. He heals the man born blind. And then he gives the explanation. This is all done to demonstrate the works of God, the higher works, the gospel works, of course. So I've gone a little off track with miracles and parables. They're marvelous, friends. If you've not been used to preaching the gospel, you've got 38 miracles and 40 parables. That's almost 80 sermons made for you. Notes provided. All sorts and conditions of men. All kinds of response and need to use to preserve. And they're so kind. Are you a little reluctant to preach the gospel because you don't want to be saying, you, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're... Well, wonderful. Someone else is the person in trouble. You talk about someone else's experience. They're beautifully crafted miracles and parables to blunten the edge of the gospel in the right sense and make it parable, make it palatable to people. But enough on that. Let me tell you a little anecdote about somebody I greatly respected, well, still do, and I heard him tell a story. He's a preacher and a really good man, but he held this wrong view of regeneration. So he only waved the flag. He didn't preach a full gospel. He didn't persuade. He didn't remonstrate very much. And he was telling this story of how he was with a colleague and they were preaching in the open air. Well, that's grand. And they were saying their usual things. You're a sinner. You need a saviour. Christ is the saviour. It's good, but it's very basic. And some uncouth youths, somewhere at the back there, started to heckle and call out. And he said, well, there was no other thing for it. I felt for them, he said, but I just had to reprove them. So he stood up, he's a big chap, stood up tall, filled his lungs, and told them they would stand before God in judgment. That's a shame. That's a shame. See, because this is my theory, because he had a wrong view of regeneration, and he wasn't very practiced in putting the arguments. And he hadn't really, I'm sure he had accessibility to do this if he tried, to persuade and remonstrate and really preach the gospel. Would have been marvelous, but he'd no practice at that. He had nothing in his quiver of arrows for those youngsters. He didn't have any way of dealing with them, didn't know what to do with them, except to denounce them and put them straight before the judgment seat. Now, I know it's easy to be wise after the event, but oh, you could have captured their attention with an anecdote, one of your famous plan Bs when things are going wrong. You could have engaged them, entranced them, with a fascinating apologetic argument or a point or a direction. And any number of preachers I know would have done that. But he wasn't used to doing that. So he was stuck. He didn't have any way of getting under their skin or stirring their interest. That's a shame. And that'll happen to you if you have the wrong view of regeneration. You won't be practiced. You won't have the arguments, the approaches that you might have. So, dear friends, this is so important to us, to represent the Lord, to stand for him. I must come to conclusion. I'm reluctant to say this, but this is my 49th year at the Tabernacle. Soon be 50 years. And before here, I was 7 years in South Hertfordshire preaching. Right from the very beginning, I've been preaching the gospel, not because I was bright enough to see that that was the right thing to do, but because I came from a stable that taught me to do that and put it right into my mind. So I've always done it. Not necessarily well. I can tell you this, friends. Some people say they enjoy preaching. Well, all respect to them. I'm not criticizing them at all, but I can't identify with that. Preaching is quite a burden and a responsibility. And this is a respect in which I very closely identify with C.H. Spurgeon. The post-mortem, the internal post-mortem that follows sermons. The custom here is to see people who want to see the pastors after the service. So that puts off the post-mortem. You can't think about the sermon. Sometimes you can put it off until after the second sermon of the day in the evening. When Spurgeon got home in the evening, he sat down and his wife would read to him pages of George Herbert and other pious poets to help him get over the post-mortem. When you think of all the things you should have said differently and better that you forgot to say or meant to say or could have said to do justice to this whole process. So it's a work for many anyway, and a heavy one, and I identify with that, and a responsibility. And you can feel very gloomy about what you've done. That's one side, but the other side is this. If you preach the gospel, as the years go by, you realize the Lord uses his word. And you can look back at so many professions of faith that have stood. You've had your disappointments year after year. People now serving the Lord, people who love him and will stand for him. There are so many. I know this is a difficult time, and I don't want to depress anybody who is serving the Lord in what is, for some reason, a peculiarly difficult territory or region. It can happen. But by and large, if you're a gospel preacher, you will see so much fruit. There is real instrumentality in persuading sinners and speaking of Christ and showing them their need and stirring hearts. You must do it, friends. I don't know what to say to persuade people, but you must do it. It will turn everything round. Of course, it needs what other speakers have been talking about here in this conference, the working church. The preacher isn't everything. There's a whole group of you working and praying and visiting, producing the congregation, bringing the people in. But you must preach the gospel, and God will honor you and bless you and bring home the fruit of his elect.